Good evening. Oh, goodness. Good evening. I treat this church a little bit like my own at home. You know, there's such a precious, precious group of people here. And it is always, always a joy to come and to be with you all. And I am so thankful to see friends and people that I love and cherish so much here. So from that perspective, let me just introduce Jonathan. Jonathan came to us about 3 years ago for the first time. The connection for us was that we had, for a number of years, had an evangelist come to us called Don Double. And Don is now in his 80s, and he is a remarkable man. And Don would, from time to time, tell us about Jonathan, and I never really knew who this Jonathan was. But he would just say, you know, he would talk in glowing terms about this person called Jonathan Conrath. And then one of our congregation went to Don's Jubilee service where Jonathan spoke. And they came back and they said there was this guy who ministered at Don's Jubilee service. And Don had been in the ministry for 50 years, and he had this sort of celebration service. And so at that time, they said there was this guy, and he spoke quite amazingly. And I said, is it a guy called Jonathan Conrath? And they said, yes, it is. So I then called up Jonathan and said, would you be willing to come and minister to us? And Jonathan came. I had really no idea who Jonathan Conrath was really, what he really was like until we met for the first time. But I will say to you that it has been such a remarkable time for us. God, for us as a church in England, had met us in a number of different ministers, and Jonathan was one of them who came and stirred us up and brought us into such amazing new places where we could see God at work. This summer, we had our first full-scale mission in Church of the Living God in Richmond. And the very first meeting, Jonathan prayed for a whole bunch of people. We saw several people got born again. But what was a remarkable testimony and something that I would just like to start us off with is a story of a man who had been in our church for a number of years, who was born in Malaysia and had had an accident with a shooting accident where he was firing a rifle but didn't have his earmuffs on, and it perforated his eardrum, and as a result of that he could not hear properly through that ear and had hearing aids and had them for 36 years. And on that Wednesday when Jonathan prayed, he was one of the people who went up for prayer, and for the first time after 36 years he could hear. And he has never worn that hearing aid on again. And that, for us, was a not just the first time, but certainly a significant miracle for us in the fellowship, that everyone could say, we know Tom, and we now see Tom without it. And it isn't a sort of slightly better. It went from not being able to hear to being able to hear. All right? So it was a very significant miracle for us. It was also significant for us because when John came to us, he really stirred us up in all sorts of places. He really introduced us into the whole area of moving by the Holy Spirit and moving outward, thinking outward in terms of mission and so on. So John took a few of us out to Rwanda, and he's also taken me to Serbia. It was the first time that several of us saw people where we prayed for people on the streets and we saw them getting saved. We saw people being healed of all sorts of things, all manner of sicknesses. And amongst them were people who were deaf. And we would all start praying with them and they would start hearing. And it was like, whoa. So it was no longer just the... and John is full of these testimonies. So be prepared. Get ready to be excited. Because he has some really remarkable testimonies to share of the work that Jesus does. And I want to just give you this scripture to consider carefully. It says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. This same Jesus is alive right now and is at work. And he's at work doing remarkable things right across this globe through a number of different people. But what we found was that John stirred us up to move into that place and believe for it. To believe that that is possible. And I'm praying that during this weekend, you will all be stirred up. You'll all be stirred up to believe for much, much more and to expect God to move. Maybe you've moved out in some of the things that God has called you to move out in. But I would like to set a challenge before you, because God always has more for you. My heart for Calgary is that Calgary will be transformed. We have hundreds of churches in Calgary. But you know, God has thousands and thousands of people here on his heart all the time. And he is looking for people who would be willing to go and present Jesus to them. And they're sitting before us. And every one of us has been equipped. And every one of us is made ready to do that work. And all he's looking for is people who will say, Holy Spirit, I'm ready to go. And I'm ready to do whatever you say. And you will see God move. And it may not be, you know, a sort of Billy Graham type, you know, evangelism. It may be the ones and twos. But my goodness, if God can take you and use people to use you to touch people in Calgary, he's achieved something significant. Amen? And I'm praying that you will get this. I'm praying that you will see that Calgary is on God's heart. The people of Calgary are on God's heart. Your neighbors are on God's heart. And he wants to rescue them. Amen? He wants them to see the wonderful thing that Jesus truly has done. So tonight we're going to hear from John and we're going to hear the Lord speak through John. But what I do want to say to you is take the limits off. Do not set any limits for yourself. Expect the Lord to move in your lives as well as in the lives of other people. All right? Take the limits off of God. And let him do something extraordinary through you. Amen. I also just want to say this, you know, from a personal testimony point of view, having worked with John, I went with him in April to Serbia. And it was, again, another remarkable place for me. Because, you know, the more you go and see this world, the more you see the heart of God. And you see how much he loves people and how much he cares. You know, in Rwanda, it was just an amazing experience. But then going to Serbia, it was a totally different experience. And yet still the same love of God that captures you, that makes you look at people and see them as people that he longs for. Anyway, we were in Serbia, in the north of Serbia, in a place called Subotica, that's right, We were in this church, and right at the beginning of the meeting, John had me share a little bit, and I just said, you know, I have this word of knowledge about somebody who had a pain in their eye. And I gave that up. And you know how it is when you do this. You are stepping out in faith, believing that that's the case. But there was a real conviction in my heart that there was that person there. So I gave it out, and absolutely nobody responded. But I was so convinced that it was right. I said, I know you're here. And then I passed the microphone on to John, and he carried on doing ministering, and we had a wonderful time. And then we started praying for people, and right at the end of the prayer time, these two ladies came forward. And they came to me, and this one lady said, I'm the person with the pain in the eye. And I thought, okay. And she said, well, actually, I also have a real problem with my neck. So we started praying for her neck. And you know, it was a group of young people from Slovakia. I can say young because I'm slightly older now. I feel young, but you know. So we were praying with them, and I could visibly see this lady just straighten up, and she went, wow. And, you know, all the neck problems stopped, and then so we prayed for her eye, and I said, so how's the pain? And she said, it's gone. And then she said, but the real problem is that I can't see out of that eye. Now, I was really glad that God did not say, there's a lady here who can't see through her eye. Because that would have been a different place of faith. So, you know, he kind of tricked me into getting this place, you know. It was a great place to be, you know. Because you're right there and you have to pray. So I prayed with her and I put my hand over her eye. And I took my hand off her eye and I said, now can you see? And she said, no. And we gave her a Bible and she said, no, I can't see anything. So we prayed some more. And we took her hand off the eye, and she said, I said, can you see anything now? And she said, oh, it's slightly blurry. And I thought, okay, this improvement. So we prayed over it again, and we took my hand over her eye, and she said, I can see clearly. Now, I say that just to show you that if it can happen to me, it can happen to you. God wants to use you. He wants to move through you. And the Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit that was in Serbia, that was in Rwanda, where we saw some amazing miracles. And he's here in Calgary doing the same things. Amen? I have a sense in myself right now that there's somebody who has had heart problems. And if that's you, you are on God's heart. And your physical problem with your heart, you will find, has been touched. And God is healing you as we speak. So receive the ministry. John, come and give us the word.
Can I use this? Is this all right? Is this going to cause you trouble?
We'll use the other one.
Lovely. It's okay. Thank you. Hi, everyone. Great to be here with you tonight. And wonderful to be back in Canada. I haven't been here for 5 years, and I came for a period of about 3-4 years with a word from the Lord, really. I hadn't any, other than the fact that my sister married a Canadian, they moved over to Maple Ridge, just outside of Vancouver. I had no connections at all with Canada. I have to admit I like maple syrup and I like your salmon, but other than that, really, you know. So, but the Lord, you know, I woke up This is really just about 6 months after my wife and I got married, and nearly 13 years ago now, and woke up, and at the end of my bed was this open vision of a map of Canada. And God just spoke to me about a move of God that he wanted to bring to the country. And the Lord made just led us on a remarkable supernatural journey where we ended up doing quite a bit of ministry around Vancouver and Victoria and then into, what's the name of the places? I forget the names of the places. But anyway, we did. But we had ministry in and out of different churches, different denominations, different groups. And one of the most beautiful things of my last experience of ministry, and it's been nearly 25 years now for me, full-time, in about 45 countries, preaching the gospel, sometimes to smaller groups or sitting with a poor guy, you know, on the street somewhere and sharing the love of God with him, and sometimes up to 300,000 people in a field in Africa. And, you know, one of the great privileges is just seeing the diversity and beauty of the body of Christ all over the planet. It's amazing what God is doing. And I appreciate every aspect of the church. I really do. Every different parts of the body of Christ, and some who are, you know, perhaps a bit more wild than others, and others who seem to be a little bit more stuck in their ways and whatever else. But Jesus loves his church, doesn't he? He loves his people. None of us are perfect. We're all on a journey, and the Lord takes us where we are, and he's, thank God he doesn't give up on any of us, or none of us would be here. Amen. So God is a gracious and loving God, and it's tremendous. I just want to share a little bit of my own testimony, you know, before we get into the word tonight, just so you know where I'm coming from. I gave my life to Christ when I was 4 years old, and my dad told me in later years it took a long time for salvation to manifest, but the long and the short of it was that I knew he came into my heart. And I can remember getting down at my mother's and father's bedside and asking Jesus into my life. I have an older brother and a younger sister. And my mum led all three of us to the Lord. Thank God for praying mums. And grew up in a Baptist church. But there was a very dramatic change that happened to our family when I was about 9 years old. When I was 9 years old, it was the early days of the charismatic renewal in England. And you've got to understand, my mum is Irish. She's very warm and bubbly and open. And my dad was very, very straight-laced English. You know, he was a chartered accountant working for Price Waterhouse in London with his bowler hat and everything else, you know. And a very straight-laced man, quite a stern man, strong man. Well, mum got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And she was going along to the navigators and all this kind of thing. And she went to her navigators group and said to me, well, listen to what I've got, and spoke out in tongues. And, you know, everybody just tried to calm her down a bit. But anyway, you know, she started to go to these house meetings that were popping up all over the country and in all different denominations. And dramatic things were happening in these house meetings. People were being filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues and prophesying and getting healed, and demons were being cast out, and all kinds of wonderful people were experiencing a new dimension of freedom in worship, and new songs were being written out of people's personal encounters with the Lord. And so, you know, my mum would come in late at night from these meetings, and she would be in tears and in joy all at the same time. And she would come in, and my dad would be standing there waiting for her, you know, and he would say to her, you know, I don't know why you go to those meetings. You only come home crying anyway, you know, and all this kind of thing. And she would say, you know, but you don't understand. Jesus is so wonderful. And when I read the word, it's like I can see it happening. And you say, well, yes, I understand. But, you know, anyway, then my dad, a friend of his called Ian Andrews, who is one of just three men that Catherine Kuhlman years ago said would carry her anointing. Ian was also a chartered accountant, and so my dad thought, you know, he was a fairly safe bet, you know, and he trusted him. But Ian got baptized in the Holy Spirit. So, you know, they were living right now. We lived in near London, and they were living right in the southwest of the country in a little place called Chard in Somerset. And they invited Mum and Dad to go down there for a weekend. Well, us three kids were left with somebody to look after us from the fellowship. And Mum and Dad went down there. Well, according to Dad, the Sunday morning was just unbelievable for him. He just never experienced anything quite like it. Didn't know what to make of it. My mum loved it, you know. They came back from the meeting and they were having their typical kind of British Sunday lunch, you know, after the meeting. And Rosemary and Ian and Rosemary basically asked them, said, well, what did you think of the meeting? My mum said, well, it was wonderful. I just loved it. Then I said to my dad, well, what did you think about it? Well, I don't know really. At which point Rosemary said to him, well, Michael, when are you going to have it? And he said, have what, Rosemary? You know, she said, well, the Holy Spirit, of course. He said, well, not now. I'm eating my beef. at which point she said to him, well, Michael, there's no time like the present. And she grabbed him by the hand and dragged him into the lounge next door and laid hands on him to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And my conservative father was filled with the Spirit, jumped on a chair, and shouted and sang in tongues for 4 hours. 4 hours. Can you believe it? Well, when they came back up, now I was 9 years old, so this is the only way I can express it. When they came through the door of our home that night, now forgive me, I can't find a better way of expressing this for want of words. But when they came through the door and I looked at them, the only way I can say it is it looked like there was like an aura of light and glory and power that was on them. I didn't understand what it was. And to be honest, it made me feel rather nervous. I couldn't control it. You know, you can't control the Holy Spirit. Lots of people try. But you can't. He's God. So, the long and the short of it is that for all three of us kids, it wasn't long after that, we all got baptized in the Holy Spirit. Ended up going to these sort of kids' camps and things like that where, you know, the worship was glorious and the presence of God would be strong and sometimes angels would be heard singing in the worship. Now, I know if you don't come from this kind of background, this may sound a bit far out. And believe me, when I first experienced it, it seemed like it was far out too. So, you know, I can remember being in the back of some of those meetings, the room so filled with an awesome sense of God's presence that I was responding to words of knowledge that were nothing to do with me. You know, I can remember words being given out. There is a young man here who's got a terrible relationship with his parents and God wants to touch you. And you know, well, I had a great relationship, but my hand was up anyway. And then they're praying me, I'll be in tears and everything. What's it all about? I don't know, but just, you know, and they're praying me. But, you know, but God was there. God was there. Awesome. And, yeah. So, grew up in that environment, then grew up in a fellowship where, unfortunately, things are a bit different in England today. Lots of Baptist churches are now fully open to the things of the Holy Spirit. But in those days, if you spoke in tongues, you were of the devil, you know. And so, basically, for that reason, you know, we were graciously asked to leave. Sort of describe it as getting the left foot of fellowship, you know, instead of the right hand. And, you know, so we leave, and a new church was formed that gave birth to other churches. And so it was a privilege then, really, through the years, to grow up in an environment where really our value was this. And so that you know where I'm coming from tonight and over this weekend, a value that we were taught was very much this. If all you have is the Word, you'll dry up. If all you have is the Spirit, you'll blow up. But if you have the Word and the Spirit, you'll grow up. Amen? And so basically because of that, I can't say, you know, that I come from any particular camp or any particular denomination. I love the Word of God. My father was a godly man, and as I was growing up, you know, I can't remember a day of my life when he wasn't up at 5:30 in the morning and prayer and in the Word. So he just taught us to have a love for the Word of God and a love for prayer. My mom was just on fire for Jesus, and she was very much a woman of the Spirit and listening to the Lord. And that made meal times interesting, you know, because Dad would be saying, well, John, you know, what have you been? Well, it would be Mum who would initiate it. And we'd be saying, well, John, what's the Holy Spirit been saying to you? And then there'd be Dad saying, but John, remember what the Word says. And, you know, you'd get this kind of crossfire of the Word and the Spirit. But it's great because then I grew up feeling there's no contradiction. You know, this is the meant to be together. Of course, 1 John 5 tells us that the Word and the Spirit agree. And so, so in essence, as we go through this time, for those of you who are already baptized in the Spirit and used to moving in the things of the Spirit, forgive me if I'm teaching grandma to suck eggs. It's an English expression. But, you know, Sounds terrible, doesn't it, really? When you think about it, what does it mean, anyhow? But anyway, who sucks eggs, anyhow? But nonetheless, the reality, if it's, you know, if you've heard all of this stuff before and you're living in the good of it all the time, I would just say this to you, you know, for most of us, we've experienced the Lord. Those of us who have been baptized in the Spirit, it's wonderful. But you know what? Faith comes, and it's faith that releases the power of the Spirit. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In Greek, it's in the present tense. So it doesn't mean that faith comes to you by knowing the doctrine of something or knowing that you experienced God way back there. It's the Word you're living in right now. It's the faith that you're living in right now that determines what you're experiencing in God. And so for that reason, I pray that this can be an encouragement and it will stir your heart up for more of God, to go after Him. Because really through the years we've learned this, that you get what you're hungry for. You get what you're thirsty for. If you are happy just to accommodate and to tolerate whatever level you're in God, that's where you'll live. But everything's available. So how much do you want? You don't set the level. No, let's put it this way. You set the level. God doesn't set the level on it. You set the level. He gives the Spirit without measure. So this is a challenge to us. And so I pray it will be an encouragement to you. For those of you perhaps who are not yet baptized in the Spirit, and you may wonder, well, what's he going on about? You know, I don't understand this particular kind of talk and share. I want to share with you everything that I'm sharing. I want to just cover it with Scripture. So it helps you that you can feel the security of being within the bounds of the Word of God. It's very, very important that we know that what we are believing is in line with Scripture. Amen? So, we're going to go through that along the way. And I'm just going to pray now and just invite the Holy Spirit to move amongst us and just pray that He will teach us. Jesus said, of course, He will lead you into all truth and His Word is truth. So He is the great teacher. So let's just invite Him to come and speak to us and minister our hearts. Father, we're so delighted to be in Your presence tonight. We thank You that You love each and every one of us. We thank You, Lord, You have a great plan for our lives. And Lord, we want to be effective, Lord, in our walk with You. We want to reveal Jesus, Lord, in every way. And we want to see the people that You have placed within the sphere of our lives impacted by the good news of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray, Lord, that You will reveal Your Word to us today. We pray that You will teach us by Your Holy Spirit. Father, we open our hearts and minds up to receive from You tonight, from the Word of God and from the Spirit of God. I pray, Lord, that You will move in our lives. Change us, Lord. Transform us. Help us to trust You and to let go to Your Holy Spirit, Lord. And let You have Your way with us, that Jesus will be glorified in and through our lives. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, let's start over in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3. I'm sure we'll all be on the same page when I say this, that Jesus is the pattern. He is the pattern son, if you like. He is the model for the Christian life. He is our model, isn't He? For our life and for our ministry. And so for that reason, what God has called us to and what God is after in our lives, ultimately, His goal for our lives is Christ-likeness. That's where he's leading us. Christ-likeness. And Christ-likeness means not just likeness to Christ in terms of our moral lives, our moral choices, the way that we live our lives as far as morality is concerned. It does mean that. But it means also that we would live like Christ in the power of His Spirit. That we would live missionally like Christ. That we would demonstrate His love and we would demonstrate His power. You know, people didn't just follow Jesus because He was a nice guy. The Bible says they came to hear Him because no one taught like this man. He spoke with authority. He was different to the scribes and the Pharisees who were just quoting in modern vernacular, you would say he was just quoting all the latest preaching on the internet or the latest study book out there. But Jesus wasn't like that. He spoke directly from the Father. Everything He did was from the Spirit directly. Quite something, isn't it? Church history tells us that up to the time of Constantine in 300 AD, there was no such thing as a prepared sermon. Didn't exist. So the apostles and the teachers and the guys leading the churches, they were, their apostolic doctrine was what they had been taught through the apostles and passed on by word of mouth. And obviously some of the writings that were going around from the apostles. And by the inspiration of the Spirit at the moment. And that's what they were sharing from. Sadly today, everything is pre-prepared and everything else. And so there's not given so much room for the spontaneous liberty of the Holy Spirit in the church's gathering. And that's not the way Jesus designed it to be. You know, sometimes I get folks say, some pastors say to me, well, John, you know, 1 Corinthians 14, everything's got to be done decently and in order. I said, well, I understand that, but Paul put in 1 Corinthians 14 to correct a church that was getting slightly out of order, but at least they had something worth correcting. Most of our churches, you know, don't need anything. There's nothing worth, there isn't anything to correct. There is no manifestation of the Spirit going on that needs a bit of order. So, come on. You know. Anyway, I am a, you know, I want to go at this from saying what we want, if we're really going to be like Christ, we need to have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and we need to have the gifts of the Spirit. We need to have both, don't we, if we're really going to reveal Jesus Christ. And tonight, part of what we'll look at is, I want to talk about also being baptized in the Holy Spirit. I'm just having to preempt a few of these things, drop a few of these things in the beginning before I get into the word here. Because they deal with issues that when you are sharing the word with people who may be coming from all different backgrounds, some of these things you have to touch. And when you talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of confusion amongst denominational churches about what it means to be baptized in the Spirit. And the reason for it is that there's a confusion as to what Hebrews 6 calls the doctrine or teaching of baptisms. In the New Testament, there's four baptisms mentioned. There's baptism into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, around verse 13 and 14. And basically what happens is that when you give your life to Christ, you repent and you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes you and he baptizes you into a body, into the body of Christ. Amen. So then when we get saved, it's not just me and Jesus, but it's me and Jesus and the body of Christ. So God has placed you into his church and he has a role for you to fulfill within his body. Amen. By which the church grows, by that which every part, every joint supplies. And so, you know, God has not placed you into a place of independence, but interdependence with his church. Secondly, there's baptism in water. And of course, once we've given our life to Christ, the scripture commands us to be baptized in water. You know, a baptizo is the Greek to be immersed into. And so, you know, I don't really believe in being sprinkled to death, you know, but being immersed. And so, you know, we get baptized in water. And but then there is baptism in the Holy Spirit, as different to being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. This is baptism in the Spirit, not by the Spirit, but in the Spirit. And so this again means to be immersed in the power of the Spirit. And the reason for it, as we'll see shortly, is for power. And last of all, the baptism of fire, which goes along with the baptism of the Spirit, really. In one sense, you could say it's not really separate. Maybe for the sense of understanding, we could say it's separate. But it speaks of purification. It speaks of zeal and passion for God. It also speaks of a willingness to suffer for Christ. Amen. So the reality is there's these four baptisms mentioned. And so today, directly, what I want to talk about tonight is receiving power. And when we talk about receiving power, we're dealing directly with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So let's just let's go here now to Luke chapter 3, having laid that foundation. Bear in mind that according to Philippians 2, when Jesus came into this earth, he laid aside his heavenly glory. He came as a man. He didn't lay aside his Godhead, but he laid aside the privileges of being God and came as a man, the man Christ Jesus, fully God and fully man. He had to be fully God, otherwise if he was not divine, his blood would not be divine and thus it couldn't cleanse us from sin. But he had to be fully man. Because sin came into the world through Adam, the first Adam, through a man. And so sin had to get out of the world. Righteousness had to come into the world through a man. The man Christ Jesus, who is the last Adam. He's not the second Adam. He's the last Adam as the end of the old Adamic order of the dominion of sin over mankind. And he is the second man as the beginning of the new creation of God. Amen. And so we see this, that Jesus laid aside his heavenly glory. He comes as a man. The miracles he does by the power of the Spirit. So Acts 10:38 says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. I want to share some testimonies as we go on of some of the modern day miracles that we're seeing around the world. You know, it's wonderful that Jesus is doing the most incredible miracles around the world today. He really is. In many parts of the world today, the resurrection of the dead is no longer considered a great miracle. Yeah, it's true. I've seen it 5 times, but I have friends who've seen it 29, 31, times like this. Yeah. This guy I know in Mexico, his team have personally raised 300 from the dead. He says they prayed for 2,000, seen 300 raised. He said, if you have a problem with the statistic, raise your first one and then we'll talk. Yeah. But again, this is to do with presenting the real Jesus to our world. We have to face the fact the whole New Testament was written by people who spoke in tongues, who ministered in the miraculous. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18-20 in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But he said, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Well, if it's everything I commanded you, Jesus gave them missional commands as well as moral commands, didn't he? Didn't Jesus command them in Matthew 10:7-8? Go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven is here. Heal the sick. Cast out demons, cleanse lepers, raise the dead. Freely you've received, freely give. That's apostolic doctrine. Teach them to observe what I commanded you. So it couldn't stop with the last apostle, because the apostles were commanded by Jesus to disciple their disciples. And theirs after them, and theirs after them, and theirs after them, to do what he commanded them to do. So authentic New Testament Christianity must have a supernatural signs and wonders dimension to it, or it's not the gospel of the kingdom. It must have both. It has to have the word, and it has to have the spirit. Amen. And our world is looking for an authentic Jesus. An authentic Jesus. Sometimes they're fed up with church, and they don't like what they see in church. But they really like the real Jesus, who loves people, forgives people, heals people, sets people free. Yeah. So let's look at Jesus here, receiving the power of the Spirit. It's remarkable, unless you believe the Apocrypha, which I don't, but unless you believe the Apocrypha, you know, we have no account of Jesus doing any miracles at all until after he gets baptized in the Spirit at Jordan. And so we see here at Luke chapter 3, Jesus comes along in verse 21, says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. My, you could preach a great message on that alone. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now can I just say as a little aside, Jesus' baptism in water is different to our baptism in water. You know, we get baptized to deal with the old man, don't we? And we follow Jesus, not through the waters of Jordan. We follow Jesus through his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus had no sin to get rid of. He was fulfilling all righteousness. He submitted to the righteous ordinance of God for his day. But the reality is that the Spirit came on him at this moment. And something the Scripture shows us what happens from this moment. So the Spirit descended on him in bodily form. Then we go on to Luke 4 verse 1. It says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It's amazing. Why does the Son of God need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? He didn't need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in his Godhead, did he? But he had to be filled with the Spirit in his manhood. And so here he's filled with the Spirit. So the Spirit comes on him. The Spirit fills him. Now the Spirit leads him. He goes into the wilderness, he's tempted by Satan, he overcomes Satan by the word of God in his mouth. My, if Jesus needed to speak the word of God, we certainly do. He overcomes the enemy. In verse 14 it says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now let's move forward here. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, so what we know as Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. Now before we go any further, this whole concept of the anointing, the people of Israel would have been very familiar with it. They understood that whenever prophets, priests, and kings were being inaugurated into their office, they would be anointed with oil, with a special sacred oil that had to be made a particular way. And the anointing spoke of God's choosing of somebody, God's calling, God's setting apart of that person into a certain office where then he would pour out his Spirit upon them, giving them a divine enablement to fulfill the calling with which they were called. And so when Jesus quotes this, they would have understood that when the anointing is upon somebody, when the Spirit of the Lord has come on someone, they are anointed to do something. So the power of the Spirit is not given just for our own pleasure, just for our own enjoyment and our own personal development in God and our walk with the Lord, although all of that is true. But it is to empower us to reveal Christ to our world. Amen? And so Jesus states clearly what the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to do. Because he's anointed me, number one, to preach the gospel to the poor. There is an anointing that is needed in preaching the gospel. Teaching can be fairly academic, can't it? Line on line, precept on precept. But preaching, the Greek word is caruso, to herald. You know, preaching is a totally different art to teaching. Preaching, you know, the Lord just suddenly inspires a word in your heart. And you launch out and you trust the Holy Spirit to give you the words to speak. Amen. Most times when I get up to preach, I have no idea what I'm going to say. At all. Obviously, teaching is a different kind of thing, you know. Maybe you're opening the word and going line on line and you're teaching, going through things systematically. But you know, preaching. Sometimes I preach in the open air. Sometimes in England I preach in the open air and suddenly just in a high street and just jump up on a seat, you know, in the middle of the high street. Hi, everybody. Great to see you in this wonderful day. And I don't know what I'm going to say next. Just everybody suddenly looking at you and what is he going to say now? And I often take teams out and I'm training them to do it and they all look at me like I'm the expert. But I'm just desperately dependent on Jesus. But I know if I don't jump up and do it, nobody's going to follow. So I don't like the idea of leaders just sending out everybody else. Because then you're just a manager. If you're going to be a leader, you got to show it. You got to demonstrate it. So, and we'll preach the gospel out there, and we get people, you know, you get all the way from businessmen to the poorest of the poorest, stopping in the middle of the streets, raise their hand, give their life to Jesus, you know, and they'll give out words of knowledge and pray for the sick. And we've seen Jesus do all of this on the streets in the West, let alone in Africa and other places. He does it. But you need the anointing of the Spirit to do it. But the Spirit goes with you. And as you step out in faith, he gets released. Says the Spirit of the Lord, to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. My goodness, you need the anointing to heal broken hearts. I can remember in our own area in South London, where I was raised, I was invited into this rather, to a large 1,000-strong Anglican church. It was relatively, I say relatively, open to the Holy Spirit. They asked me to do a weekend on the subject of the gospel and the power of God. And it's an Anglican church, lots of wooden pews everywhere. And the power of the Spirit was breaking out. You know, bodies were out everywhere in between the pews and God was moving and all kinds of stuff was happening. And there was a lady, I had to wait 2 years to hear this testimony. But there was a lady right at the back and she was standing there and she was watching everybody as everything was going on around her, and she just said to the Lord, she grabbed hold of the wooden pew in front of her, and she said to the Lord, I am never going down. Wonderful. Not the right thing to say to the Lord, you know. Because then without anybody touching her, she hit the deck. And she was on the floor for the next 40 minutes where she laughed and cried interchangeably. Now, I didn't know what all of this was about. But 2 years later, I got the testimony. What had happened to her is that 2 years before this event, she had gone into Sutton, a town near where we were living, and she went to see her mother. Her mother was living in a high-rise set of flats, or what you would call apartments. She went up there. She knocked on her mother's door, but there was no answer. She knocked harder. There was still no answer. Until finally, with the help of a few other people, she broke the door down. When she got in there, she saw a sight she wished she had never seen. Her mother had committed suicide, was hanging. The moment she saw her mum, her whole emotions went into shock, as you can understand. And for the last 2 years, despite repeated therapy and, you know, psychology and lots of visits to different people trying to help her, nobody could get to the root of her shock and her pain. And she hadn't laughed and she hadn't cried for 2 years solid. But in that meeting, the Holy Spirit touched her. And she laughed and she cried interchangeably for 40 minutes. When she comes around, she gets up and she realizes for the first time in 2 years, she is totally free from all of her grief and all of the shock that hit her on the inside. Do you know, we live, I don't know about Canada, I don't know all these of Canada, but I know humanity, you know, and the reality is, if I was to speak to you just from a British point of view, do you know our government spends £46 billion a year on issues related to marriage and family breakdown in the United Kingdom. 50% of our marriages are broken within 3 years in the UK. We are living in a hugely fractured society that is full of pain. And I'm afraid to say this, that a ministry that cannot minister the power of the Spirit to the brokenhearted will not cut it, will be unable to help such a broken society. You know, I'm not against counseling. Some counseling can be very helpful. Some can be unhelpful. But some can be very helpful. But one touch from Jesus does more than years of counseling. The Spirit of the Lord brings healing to the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Jesus sets captives free, doesn't he? He really does. Now, I know I'm about to skate on thin ice, maybe with some folks, I don't know. But I'm just going to have to be straight out with you and touch another area that is a sensitive area with some denominations. And it's the area of deliverance from demons. You know, there are Christians who believe that a Christian can't have a demon. I was always taught that a Christian can have anything they want. But I need to just underscore this. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, 24 tells us that man is a triune being. He's spirit, soul, and body. It says, you know, may the God of peace sanctify you, spirit, soul, and body. And so the reality is that that's who we are. When we give our lives to Christ, our spirit is saved. You know, salvation is a past, present, and future tense reality. We have been saved. Our spirit's been born again. We are being saved. So in that process, our mind must be renewed with the Word of God. You know, our soul gets restored, our will surrendered, our body offered to the Lord as a living sacrifice. And we will be saved because when Jesus comes again, we're going to get a resurrection body. And that's great news. Now salvation will be complete. So we are people in a process. Amen. Now it's impossible for a demon to be in a Christian spirit, because the Holy Spirit's in there. This is not a shared ownership scheme. Amen. And so we can't be possessed by demons, you know, in that sense. Lots of churches and preachers make a difference between possession and oppression. Well, the New Testament makes no such difference. There's only one Greek word that's used. It's daemonizai. It means to be demonized. And it's a matter of degrees. And a Christian can't have a demon in their spirit, but they can have bondage in their mind, in their emotions, in their bodies, in those areas. They get a stronghold in their thinking. A stronghold is not a demon, but a stronghold is captivity in the thoughts. And it's what gives demons legality. Satan is a legalist. Through things like bitterness and unforgiveness and other areas, you know, habitual sin and stuff like that. And demons can come on the back of that and bring binding in people's lives. Thank God, as believers in Christ, you know, if we repent, we confess, we believe, we forgive, and we command this stuff to go, we can be free of it. Amen. But, you know, I just to share a story, in the West Midlands, not too far from Walsall, in the West Midlands in England, I've been invited in a place called Bromley and all around there, in West Bromwich, sorry. And I was up there in this Baptist church. It was a charismatic Baptist church. I had no idea where they stood on all of this kind of stuff. And I don't go deliberately looking for it. But, you know, but obviously, but if the enemy shows himself, you've got to deal with it. And Jesus is an interesting study. Jesus never sent out anyone to preach the gospel without directly commissioning them and empowering them to cast out demons and heal the sick. It's just there, everywhere, every time. So I'm preaching. We're doing a series of meetings, quite a large, 500 or so people. And anyway, I give this appeal this particular night. There's lots of people responding. I start going down this line, praying for people. I come up to this lady who's probably in her, I would say, late 30s, early 40s. She suffers with manic depression. Can't sleep, all kinds of problems. I go to lay hands on her. As I do, before I even touch her, the power of God hits this woman. She falls on the floor. She starts thrashing about and screaming, just like in the Bible, of demons manifesting. The moment that happens, suddenly the elders of the church appear out of nowhere and run down the front, grab hold of her to lift her, and take her out of the meeting. And they pick her up, and they look at me, and their first words to me are, "It's not a demon." So, you know, I'm half Irish, and so from now and again, the humor cuts in. And so I couldn't, you know, help myself. So when they said that to me, I just said, well, if it's not a demon, it deserves an Oscar. So they looked at me for a moment, and they said, what? I said, look, let's put it this way. On the day of judgment, you and I will have to give an account to God for our ministry. If you're willing to answer for her captivity on the day of judgment before the Lord, that's fine. You take her out. But if you're not willing to answer for her bondage, put her down. And they put her down. I commanded the demon to come out. She was wonderfully delivered. Face started to shine. She was free. I said to some folks, just go and love on her a bit and pray for her to be filled with the Spirit and get her a glass of water. Anyway, everybody goes home. And at the end, the pastor comes up to me. Thankfully, we've got a lot of mutual respect. But he comes up to me and says, John, thank you for the ministry tonight. I said, yes, no problem. That's fine. He said, just one question. He said, about that woman, you know. I said, that woman? What woman? He said, you know, the woman who fell on the floor and screamed and shouted everything. He said, oh, yes, oh, that woman, yes. He said, you don't honestly believe that was a demon, do you? So, because I felt a bit naughty that night, I just said, oh, well, better safe than sorry, don't you think? And then he looked at me and said, no, look, relax somewhere. I said, look, no, in all seriousness, it was a demon. Absolutely. He said, but it can't be. I said, why can't it be? He says, well, I just don't believe that. We don't believe that Christians can be demonized or whatever the term is. I said, well, you know, look, I'm here for 3-4 days. You're her pastor. Set up some meetings with her. See how she is. And, you know, you tell her nature or something by eating it, you know, putting experience in it. I said, just see how she is. Tell her tree by the fruit, you know. So have a look and see what you think. He said, all right, I'll do that. So anyway, after the 3 nights, he comes to see me. And he says, John, you've given me a real problem. I said, why have I given you a problem? He said, well, you know that woman the other night? Yeah, I said, yeah, I know that woman, yeah. He said, well, I've seen her 3 times over the last few days. And, well, she's a completely transformed woman. She was on high, the highest, you know, high dosage medication for manic depression. She's off all medication. There are no side effects. She is totally stable, totally free, and she's completely transformed. I said, wonderful, praise the Lord. Why is that a problem? He said, well, I just don't believe it can be. I said, well. He said, what am I supposed to do? I said, change your theology. So he looks at me for a moment. He says, you don't understand. I am a PhD in pastoral counseling. And I have met with her every week for 2 years. And she has never changed. And you come along and say, come out in Jesus' name. And in a few seconds, her whole world has changed. So I couldn't help giggling. I thought, man, this is the most educated demon in the West Midlands. But the reality is that Jesus delivered that woman. Jesus was moved with compassion for that woman. And the power of the Spirit confronted the strong man that was inside of her. And it came to the surface and was driven out in the name of Jesus. Because there's power in his name to deliver. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, this is part of the reason the power of the Spirit is given. To heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Do you know, we've seen through the years some wonderful, wonderful healings of blindness. I could share with you many testimonies of the Lord healing the blind. You know, times even where Jesus has appeared to blind people in the middle of a service and they've been instantly healed, and dramatic testimonies. But actually, I want to share with you a very English testimony of healing. It always makes me giggle, so I just want to share this one with you. I got invited to minister in Women's Aglow. Do they have Women's Aglow in Canada? Do they? Oh, you don't have the Aglow. Okay. It's a very British way. It's a Women's Aglow, you know. Yeah, that's right. Well, anyway, whatever it's called, I felt totally outnumbered. I was the only guy, you know, who's there. And there's all these ladies. Well, at the end of this meeting, they said to me, would you pray for this elderly lady who's over to the side here? She is totally blind in her right eye. So I said, sure, I'd be delighted. So I sat down with her and I went to pray for her. Now, this was in Surrey, okay, very, very well-spoken, home counties. You know, and so I prayed for her and to be healed. I barely touched her eye in the name of Jesus. And she said, oh, I can see. She went like this. I said, oh, right, great, just perfect, straight like that. She said, yes, perfect, I can see, it's wonderful. And then she told me, she said, you know, Jonathan, she said, and she's sitting there holding her handbag just like this, you know, it's just very twee, you know, she's absolutely wonderful. She said, you know, John, she said, the Lord appeared to me in a vision last night, in a dream, and told me if I came to your meeting, he'd give me my sight back. And he's done it, praise the Lord, have a nice day. And she got up, and off she went, just like that, you know, just phenomenal, you know. But a very British healing. Yeah. Incredible. The Brits are an interesting bunch. We are, I have to admit. But Jesus does such miracles. He's absolutely wonderful. But it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that these things happen. And that's great news. Because it really doesn't matter who you are or who I am. Once you're in Christ, you're fully qualified to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's the same Holy Spirit in you as he is in anybody else. You know, you don't get a big Holy Spirit over in Billy Graham or Reinhard Bonnke or whoever else you want to mention, and a small Holy Spirit in somebody else. Amen. He's the same Holy Spirit. And real success is not measured by numbers and everything else. Real success is measured by obedience. By you doing what Jesus tells you to do. You responding to the gospel and reaching the people in your sphere of life. In your street. In your workplace. Your college. Wherever God has placed you. Your family. And you need the Holy Spirit to do that. I need the Holy Spirit to do that. None of us can do it without him. But he's fully available to each of us. I want to fast forward here, and for the sake of time, I may not read all the scriptures, but check them out for yourself. Luke 9, Luke 10. In Luke 9, we find that Jesus' ministry is increasing, so he releases more people to preach the message he's preaching, to preach the gospel of the kingdom, his apostles. He sends them out with power and authority. He gives them power and authority. It's important to recognize the difference between the two. Power and authority. Authority comes with the commission. Exousia is the Greek. Chambers described it. I like quoting Chambers because he was a Christian. The Chambers Dictionary says this, that authority is the legal right to enforce obedience or power. And so basically, you know, as far as God is concerned, exousia, his authority is absolute and unrestricted. When it's ever it speaks of man, it's always delegated. And so we are his representatives, and we have authority to do whatever he's told us to do, that he's commissioned us to do. So you do have authority to heal the sick. You do have authority to cast out demons, to cleanse lepers. You do have authority to raise the dead. You do have authority to preach the gospel. Amen? Because they're all things Jesus told us to do. So that's authority. But authority needs power to back it up. So power, the Greek word is dunamis, from which there's a whole group of dunamu, dunameo, dunamo, different words, you know, that are in the Greek. But all of them, in essence, are to do with divine ability, power, the miraculous, extraordinary supernatural feats happening by the power of the Spirit. And basically, we find here that Jesus gives power and authority to cast out demons and to cure all diseases. And he gives that to his apostles and sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. In Luke 10, he sends out 70 others. Now, what's interesting is there's a play on words here in Greek, because there's two words when it comes to the word apostle, which simply means a sent one, which we make a big thing of, by the way. And, you know, in the Western church, it's such a big deal. I don't know why they make such a big deal of it, but it's such a big deal. I hear it's a big deal in North America as well. I hear a lot about apostles, and everybody likes to have it on their business card, you know, apostles, so and so. I've never been much into names and titles, but, you know, I've had people phone me up from ministries, you know, in different countries of the world, you know, doing a big conference or something, and they've said to phone our ministry and said, you know, we want to put the posters up. What should we call John? You know, So I always say to them, say John, that's my name. And then they say, no, we've got to give you a title, you know. And, you know, I said, do we have to? Do we have to give a title? You know, but the fact about it is that actually if you go to Greece, it's quite amusing. You can open up a local newspaper and you will find adverts that say this, wanted apostles to deliver newspapers. Because it simply means a sent one. It wasn't such a deal in the New Testament. So these are sent ones, but there's two different words. There's the noun and the verb. Now the noun means the fivefold ministry of an apostle. And he's an apostle whether he's eating his cornflakes in the morning or whether he's ministering in the power of the Spirit somewhere. He's an apostle all the time. It's the ministry gift as a person. But then there's the other word, the verb, which means to be sent. And that word is used in a much broader context. It's the word that is used when Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I send you. Meaning that in a general sense, there's an apostolic call and anointing on the whole body of Christ into this world, as well as specific apostles. And when he sends out the 70, it's not words that he uses, the noun isn't used, but the verb is used. So these are guys who aren't apostles, but they are disciples or followers of Jesus, who then he sends them out. But when they go out in his name, they exercise the same sort of apostolic power and authority as guys who are fivefold ministry apostles in terms of signs and wonders. And he sends them out to heal the sick and to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When you get down to about verse 14, it tells us the fruit of their labors. And they come back rejoicing, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus says to them, don't rejoice in this. Well, he says, first of all, behold, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you power, authority. The Greek is fantastic. It opens up. It says, power, authority, mental strength, mental and physical strength and ability over all the power the enemy possesses. And nothing shall by any means harm you. But nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. This is not such a big deal. But rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Because that's what's given you the authority. Despite Jesus telling them not to rejoice about it, in the next verse in our English Bible, it says, and Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. And that's really, you know, that's our English translators. You know, we're all a bit, when the scriptures were, King James had them translated.
It's all a bit British, stiff upper lip.
So it says, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Sounds very British. But in Greek it says, Jesus jumped up and spun round under the influence of a violent emotion. It indicates spinning, leaping, shouting, and jumping. I don't know what your view of Jesus is. Maybe think of Jesus as a very dignified middle-class Englishman. Well, Jesus isn't English. He's not even Canadian. He's a Jew. He's a Middle Eastern. And he's much freer. You ever seen the Jews dance and celebrate? Watch them spin around? Jesus is like that. Our God dances. You know how God dances? Our God rejoices. He's the happy God. Amen. He is. I don't mean to be irreverent, but he laughs. And you know who he laughs at? The devil. Because he knows his day's coming. He does. There is a laugh in the Holy Spirit. I can see some of you find that difficult. But it's true. It's really true. You don't know it till you experience it. But it's good. It's very good. Well, you know, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, said, Father, I thank you. You've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to babes, for so it was your pleasure. Isn't that incredible? Jesus has great delight. The Father has great... Jesus said the Father has great delight in the realm of signs and wonders. He has great delight in two things. Number one, he loves to frustrate the intelligence of man. The wise and learned. And they can't understand why they don't move in power and they got all their theological degrees. And here's this little upstart, you know, who just recently got saved. Just a simple-hearted bloke. And he goes out and all the miracles start happening. I mean, the guy hasn't even got his theology right. And Jesus still does miracles through him anyway. I can remember being stopped at a military checkpoint in Uganda by a 9-year-old soldier pointing a Kalashnikov automatic rifle at me. Do you know something? When I looked at him for a moment, he looked so small, I looked so big, it was like David and Goliath, you know. And I sort of, as David despised Goliath, I looked at this little kid, I thought, I could take him. Silly thought. Because the reality is, I'm not concerned about him. I'm concerned about the weapon he carries. He doesn't really even have to know. I mean, when I did a little bit of stuff in the army cadets and, you know, in England, you know, we had to strip weapons and put them back together again and all that. He doesn't even have to know that. All he needs to know is point, pull, trigger. You know, and I would have got promoted to glory. And I wasn't ready to go. So the fact about it is, you know something, it was a great analogy as I looked at this. I thought the scripture says, 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You don't have to be a theological degree kind of guy to exercise spiritual authority and power. In fact, in some situations, it could be a serious encumbrance to you. Some of the stuff they teach in some of the Bible schools today is horrendous. Some of it is very good. Some of it is really bad. But the fact is, that I'll give you a little illustration. I was ministering in Serbia. Nosanovic Zach wasn't with me on this one. But it was a Serbian winter. Now, I don't know. I guess it gets pretty cold in Calgary in winter. I've never been here in winter. But I've been in Serbia in winter. And it's minus 29 centigrade. Probably you get that here. Minus 29, snow up to here. And it's bitterly cold. I used to get dressed up to go to bed and pray that I don't need to wake up in the night and visit the loo. Don't know if you got that expression, the bathroom, whatever you call it over here. But, you know, the trouble is their bathroom was down the end of the garden. And so I thought, if I have to wake up in the middle of the night, you know, in my pajamas, I've got to go through all this snow to get to the toilet. It's unbelievable. So, you know, don't drink any coffee for 2-3 hours, you know. So the long and the short of it is that here we are in the situation. We do a 10-day itinerary around loads of churches. And
Lots were getting saved, lots of miracles. It was a wonderful time. We finish up in this Baptist church that's fairly open to the Holy Spirit. And I'm preaching, but my interpreter's getting really tired and he's making a few mistakes because he's just tired after 10 days. Well, I'm halfway through my message. Suddenly, the doors of the church swing open. And a tall guy, about 6'2", 6'3", probably early 20s, walks in, comes straight down the front, and sits himself right down at the front row. And as I'm continuing preaching, this guy starts correcting my interpreter. And he says to him, no, not that phrase, this phrase. He says, yeah, okay. He changes it and then carries on a bit more. And they says, no, not that word, this word. He said, yeah, all right, that word. By the time this has happened 4 or 5 times, my interpreter is getting really irritated. So finally he stops, says, look, if you're so good, why don't you do it then? So he says, okay. And they turn around and this guy gets up and interprets. I have to be honest, I've spoken with lots of interpreters around the world. This guy was the best I've ever had. He was brilliant. You know, I mean, if I raised my voice, he raised his voice. We're quiet, you know. If I sat down, he sat down. If I jumped, he jumped. He was like a total mirror image of me and everything, you know. And we preached everything. Salvation, deliverance, healing, baptism of the Spirit. We did a lot, you know. And everything was going great until it came to the moment of appeal. And I'm at that moment. So now today, if you're here and you don't yet know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is your moment. God is calling you to be saved, to get right with him. And as I start talking like this, suddenly I realize there's no interpreting. No interpretation at all. So I stop and I try and say, is there a problem? And he's just looking at me. So I said, could you interpret? And he just looks at me. I said, are you okay? And he says, can I do that? I said, sorry, do what? Can I give my life to Jesus? I said, you? I thought you were a Christian. He looks at me and says, no, never been in a church in my life. So I said, oh, what are you doing in here then? He said, well, it was cold outside. There was nowhere else to go, you know. So I said, oh, I see. And then I says, well, now I've heard about this Jesus guy. He sounds great. I'd like him in my life. I said, fantastic. Well, come on, let's pray. So he gives his life to the Lord. Once he gets saved, the thought hit me. You know, the last thing I want is some unbelieving church to get hold of him and tell him he can't do X, Y, and Z in the kingdom. So I said to him, you know what? Put your hands out in front of you. So he goes like this. I said, do you know Jesus is in them? He says, you serious? I said, absolutely serious. Jesus is in you and he's in those hands too. And in fact, when you lay hands on sick people in the name of Jesus, he'll heal them. He said, are you serious? I said, absolutely serious. He said, but it would help you to have the Holy Spirit. So he said, well, who's he? I said, well, and I shared with him. Laid hands on him. He starts speaking in tongues. I said, great. I said, now you're fully equipped. Come with me. So come with me. I said, now we're going to pray for the sick together, all right? So look, we're going to pray for the first one. Now this one here, over here, says has got one leg shorter than the other. So we're going to pray for that leg to grow. And so he looks at me a bit weird. He says, you're going to tell a leg to grow? I said, absolutely. I said, just watch. We'll just do this in Jesus' name. So I prayed and the leg grew out. And he was shocked by that. I said, okay, you're going to do the next one. Oh, yeah. So he holds it and he's holding this leg like this. And he says, well, what do I do? I said, well, talk to the leg. Tell it to grow in Jesus' name. He says, talk to a leg. I said, yeah, talk to the leg. Tell it to grow. So he goes, leg, I said, no, not like that. I said, give it some welly from in there. Command it to grow in Jesus' name. I said, but how does that work? I said, well, basically, God's word is the word of the Creator. The leg was made by him, and everything in creation has to respond to the voice of the Creator. So you happen to be his mouthpiece at this moment, so give it a command in the name of Jesus, and it'll respond to you like it's responding to God. Fair dues? He says, all right. He says, grow in Jesus' name. And he went, shoot, and he nearly jumped, you know. There's the thing, he just shot it. It grew. I said, yes, that was the idea. I said, come on, you know. Well, then anyway, we said, now let's pray for the deaf. So we prayed for this deaf person, and they got healed. And I said, right, I want you to pray for the next one. He said, what do I do? Well, you just do what you see me do. I said, you know, I said, this is discipleship. I said, this is the way that Jesus trained people. Watch me do it with me, then do it yourself. And so he then puts his hands up to these ears, this lady's ears, and I said, now remember, there's a lot of demon activity where it comes to hearing.
So I said, so, you know, just in case, I said, command a deaf spirit to come out in Jesus' name. And then speak healing into it. So he did that. And suddenly this woman breaks down in tears. And she's hearing. Well, at that moment, this big tough Serb suddenly breaks in tears in front of me. So I grabbed him by the shoulders and swung him around and looked him straight in the eye. I said, listen, don't you ever forget this moment. Don't you ever let anyone tell you that you can't do this stuff. Because it's the same Jesus in you as is in any other believer. Don't forget it. I said, and then suddenly he ran out. And I wondered where he was going. Meeting ended. We were about 20 minutes, half an hour later. I'm sitting with the pastor and enjoying a bit of food at the end of the meeting. Suddenly the guy turns up again. And he's there and he's brought his wife with him. And he sits down at the dinner table with me. I said, tell me, did you tell your wife what you did tonight? What happened? He said, no, I haven't yet. I said, well, now's the time. I said, tell her. Who did you receive tonight? So he turns and says, sweetheart, tonight I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. She said, so what does that mean? I said, why don't you share? And he told her everything that he interpreted for me about the cross and the resurrection and forgiveness. And there and then over dinner led her to the Lord. And I thought, you know, what a great way to start the Christian life. You know, in 1 hour, this guy has got born again, baptized in the Spirit, seen short legs grow and deaf ears open when he prayed for them, and led his first soul to Christ. He's got no excuse now. You know, he's just got to get baptized in water and get on with it. But basically, I wish that every believer started like that. But we get them saved, settle down in our church. You're not doing anything till you've, you know, done this course and that course and this course and that and the other. And by the time they actually feel that they're adequately prepared, they've lost all their non-Christian friends. Yeah. So you know something? When you look through the history of the book of Acts, there were guys leading churches who only been saved a year, year and a half. Some of them less than that. So, I go to nations of the world where there's young guys lead churches, I tell you. In China, there's 13-year-old girls who planted 700 churches. I don't know how your theology or copes with that. And I had some guys down and say, well, you know what? I mean, you can't have these, can't have a female apostle. I said, well, you know, all I can say to you is, how many churches have you planted? You know, you're an organizational administrator and you got loads of churches under your belt. Well, how much new ground are you pioneering and where are your signs and wonders? Paul said it's the mark of an apostle. Did he not? He did. Anyway, let's move on. Let's go to John. The Gospel of John. We're going to fast forward now. Are we ready? We're going to go through John quickly, and then we're going to move on to the book of Acts, and then we're going to pray. Is that all right? Just as a pray-see. If you can stick with me until about 9:30, then we pray. Is that all right for people, or is that too late? Are you okay? Really? All right. Okay. I can do it extra fast if we need to. But you might need to slow down the tape afterwards to understand it. So, here we go. When you look into the Gospel of John, John 4 and John 7 are very important to understand, as is John 20, 21. In John 4, of course, we have the beautiful account of Jesus ministering to the woman of Samaria and seeing her opened up to the kingdom through a word of knowledge. Jesus says to her, if you knew who it was who was talking to you, you would ask him and he would give you living water. And the water that I will give him who believes in me, it will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. The word that is used there in Greek for eternal life is Zoe. It's the same word that's used in John 3:16. You know, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So he's not talking directly about the power of the Spirit here. He's talking about receiving the nature of God, eternal life, into our hearts. So being recreated by the Spirit, so to be being born of the Spirit. But then three chapters later, you get John 7, 37, 39. Well-known passage of Scripture. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John is very specific and says, and this he spoke of the Spirit, who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we see here this clear distinctive between John 4, these waters welling up into eternal life, and John 7, where he's talking about the Spirit, not just as a spring welling up on the inside, but as rivers in plural, flowing out of our innermost being. And very clearly, he says, actually, in Greek, it's in the present continuous tense. So he literally says this. He's not just speaking as of a one-off experience, but of an ongoing relationship. And he says this, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and keep on coming to me. And let him drink and keep on drinking. And he who believes and keeps on believing, as the Scripture has said, out of the womb of his Spirit, is what it literally says, shall keep flowing rivers of living water. Now, literally, if you want the Spirit for yourself, all you've got to do is come to Jesus, who John the Baptist said is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, as well as the Lamb of God and the Son of God. Amen? Or you've got to come to Jesus as the baptizer in the Spirit and drink of him, and you will be filled with the Spirit. But if that river is to flow out of you to minister to others, you have to exercise some faith. Amen? He says, literally, come to me and drink, and he who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow. That was a big issue for me when I was baptized in the Spirit. I was prayed for to receive the Spirit. I came to Jesus to be filled with the Spirit, and I knew that I received the Holy Spirit. I knew I had him on the inside. I knew I was filled, but I wasn't yet speaking in tongues. And you know what? Nobody told me that I had to exercise faith and open my mouth and speak. Acts 2:4 says, they spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So I didn't realize that I had to exercise my will and step out in faith. When somebody told me that, I did, and the rivers came. I started speaking in other tongues. But, you know, I didn't realize at that time that, you know, that's what I needed to do. But we have that clear distinction between salvation in John 4 and the Spirit in John 7. Furthermore, we get another distinction. We find in John 20, I believe it's John 20. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's John 20. Just double check myself. But John 20, around verse 21, I think he breathes on them after the resurrection and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Yes, it is. Yeah, verse 21, 22. So, in John 20, he does this, and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, what is this? Is this them receiving the power of the Spirit, or is this them getting born again? Paul answers in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And he says this, the first Adam became a living being. How did the first Adam become a living being? God created him from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, and he becomes a living being. It says, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So the first creation begins with God breathing in. The new creation begins with Jesus as a life-giving spirit breathing in. And they receive the Spirit. They're born again. But in Luke's version, in Luke 24, 49, he still says to them, wait in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. So we see again a distinction here between this being born of the Spirit and receiving the power of the Spirit for service, for the ministry. Then we get to Acts. And Acts 1, verse 4 to 8, Jesus, of course, after his resurrection, spends 40 days teaching the disciples on his favorite subject, the kingdom of God. And during that time, finally comes to the end of this, and despite everything he's taught them, they still have this view that Jesus is going to now establish this Davidic kind of messianic kingdom, this political kingdom. And so they say to him, Lord, will you at this time establish Israel again? You know, basically. And Jesus says, It's not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has set in his own authority. Now, there are times and seasons that he does reveal to us, and there's times and seasons he doesn't, and that's his prerogative, he's God. But, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you shall be witnesses to me. In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth. So, you know, this is the point, basically. It's impossible to have the Holy Spirit and not have power. Basically, no power, no Holy Spirit. That simple. If the Spirit's come on you, you've got power. You've just got to believe it and step out in it and stay full of the Spirit. But if you've received the Spirit, you've got power. Amen. It's impossible to have him and not have power. And so, and he says, and you have power and you shall be witnesses to me. Well, my family comes from a bit of a legal background. And you know, what is a witness? I know in the Greek it speaks of the power to be a martyr and all of this. But you know, when you think about it today, a witness is somebody who speaks of what they've seen and heard with supporting evidence. If you stand up in a court of law and the judge demands that you give your testimony, your witness to the case, then basically you tell of what you saw and what you heard that happened relating to the case. But if you can't provide the evidence to back up what you say, they don't have to believe you. You can just be thrown out of court. The fact is, I have stood in Islamic nations and places like that before Hindus, before Muslims, before all kinds, and preached Christ to them. And you know what? They come to Christ in the masses when they experience the resurrected Jesus in power. And that's what they need. But I have also visited, in places like Pakistan, other brothers who were missionaries who came from just a sort of evangelical background, gone there to share and translate scriptures and read the word, trying to reach out to people with arguing the scriptures with them, and have been there for 20 years and led less than 2 people to the Lord. But to say to them, you need the Holy Spirit. And up comes this cessationist theology. I thought, goodness sake, man, you're not reaching anyone. You're wasting your life here. You know, trying to reach out to these people, arguing with your head, and they need the experience of the power of God, and you're not giving it to them. And yet you're holding on so you could see tens of thousands saved, and these tens of thousands at the moment are going to hell while you stubbornly hold on to your theology that actually, in the pure light of Scripture, falls to shreds. Come on. And it does fall to shreds. It really does. So why don't we look at a bit of that, just quickly. There are now, we're going to fast forward now. There are 4 accounts in the book of Acts of people being baptized in the Spirit. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19. Acts 2, we all know, of course, is Pentecost. It's the first time the Jews receive the baptism of the Spirit. Believing Jews. There's 120 in the upper room. Some try to say there's 500, but it clearly states 120, so we'll take it as that. They're all, every one of them is filled with the Spirit. There's manifestations, isn't there? Tongues like as a fire. Powerful wind. We've seen the Lord, some of this stuff happen. Powerful, my goodness me, when it happens like that, it's awesome. I haven't had it loads. 3-4 times perhaps, where literally the wind of God physically came through the wall and just, man alive, it just leaves pandemonium in its wake. Everybody gets healed. People who look perfectly dignified believers turning their worshiping a few moments ago and now on the floor manifesting demons. In one South American Assemblies of God church where they didn't believe that Christians could have demons at all, the Lord spoke to me and said to me at the end of my message, I want you to stand up and testify of how I delivered you from secret sins. You know, I don't know about you, but when you hear that kind of instruction, do I have to? But I did. So I did. I obeyed the Lord. And then the Lord said to me, now sit down over there and call the people forward who want deliverance from secret sin in their lives as Christians, and I will deliver them. So I did. I just sat down. I said, everybody who wants to be set free, I want you to leave your seat and come forward to the front. I'm going to sit down there and God himself will minister to you. I sat down and waited. It's that kind of moment. You think, I just trust I really heard right, you know. I sat down there. We wait for 5 minutes. Suddenly, two-thirds of the church get up and come forward to the front. It's a reasonably large church. The pastor looked horrified. All the secret sin that was... They're all kneeling down the front. Suddenly, you could feel it. This physical wind comes through. Comes through the wall. I mean, literally. Hits the first half of the room. And half these people are on the deck everywhere. Some are screaming. Some are vomiting. Some are, my goodness, you know, and I'm just sitting there minding my own business. I suddenly look up. I catch the pastor's eye. And he gives me this look like, Bible College didn't train me for this. What do I do now, you know? So I said, come on. So we just started walking around a few. But by the time the Spirit is hitting the people over there, this half are all standing up, praising God and rejoicing, and all set free. Yeah, it happened in India with 60,000 people. People's hair is blowing in the wind. I mean, God was in the wind. I mean, the hair on the back of my neck is standing on end. I mean, you know, an hour and a half of testimonies of instant healings, of cripples walking, blind seeing, deaf hearing, after this wind hit the place. Just phenomenal. It's God, totally God. You can't produce it. But when God says, you just have to do what he says. And it's risky. Somebody said faith is spelled R-I-S-K. It isn't a risk to God, it's just risky to us. Miracles are not miracles to God. It's just God doing his normal business. I think the greatest miracles that we experience in the world are God being extremely gentle. I mean, let's face it. This God speaks and creates universes. We get excited, a few people on the floor. Come on, it's phenomenal. So, let's go through this. There's wind, there's fire. They all start speaking in other tongues. Peter stands up rightly and says, this is that which the prophet Joel said. So he defines with the word the experience of the Spirit to make sense of it to the people who are around. And 3,000 give their lives to Christ. That's a biblical pattern. Then we find Acts 8, verse 14 to 17. Philip has gone down to Samaria. Preach the gospel. There's great joy in the city. Many cripples have walked. Many demons are cast out. He baptizes people in the name of Jesus. The Bible says a remarkable thing. And even the cessationists have trouble explaining this passage. It has caused more evangelical scholars trouble than almost any other scripture in the New Testament. Acts 8, 14 to 17. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them that they might pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized into the name of Jesus. And this is the issue. The apostles who trained under Jesus saw that although these people had believed in Christ, repented of their sins, and been baptized in water, it was not enough in starting their Christian life. And they needed to be baptized in the Spirit. So they sent the apostles to lay hands on them to receive the Spirit. When they lay hands on them, it is the only account of the four accounts we have in Acts that doesn't directly say that they spoke in tongues. But what we do know is that Simon the sorcerer, who even extra-biblical accounts tell us, was a real big shot in the occult world. He was known all the way from Samaria, all up to Rome, for the power he operated in the occult world. And power was his big thing. He offers money to Peter and John, saying, give me this gift also that on whomever, you know, I lay hands on, they receive the Holy Spirit. So something visible, manifest, obviously happened when Peter and John laid hands on them. Incidentally, just as an aside, as Derek Prince used to say, free of charge. Okay. Still today, if people think that they can obtain the free gifts of God by money, it's not God. If somebody literally is prophesying money out of your wallet in return for a spiritual favor, it's not the Lord. All right? Amen. Just as an aside. Prosperity in Scripture is always a byproduct. It's never a focus. The focus is the kingdom, and all these other things shall be added to you. But the kingdom and his righteousness first. Well, we see this, that then we go on to Acts 10, and the Spirit falls on all the people who are gathered at Cornelius' house while Peter preaches the gospel to them. I love it. He doesn't even get to give an appeal. The Spirit just falls on them all. They all start speaking in tongues. They haven't even done an alpha course, you know, or signed a decision card. But the Spirit just falls on them and they all start speaking in tongues. Do you know there are portions of the church today that if that happened, everybody would be up in arms in a pastoral way and say that, come on, it must be counterfeit tongues. They haven't prayed a prayer of salvation yet. It's true. Because we all look at it and we measure it and say, it has to be in this order. Chong, 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 chong. We all want everything to be so strictly tied down. But I have to ask you some questions. Where is the scriptural precedent for anyone walking on water before Jesus did? Was Jesus operating within the bounds of Scripture doing that? Was he? No. No record of it at all. And there are many things that he did that were firsts. That were firsts. Now we encourage people to stay within the bounds of the lines of the Word of God of Scripture. And that which glorifies Jesus. But I'm just putting it out there to ask the question. Because sometimes we're saying, God, you can't do that because. And he says, can I not? Yeah. Who ever turned water into wine before Jesus did? And there's a big argument. Was it wine or was it Ribena? Was it grape juice or was it wine? Well, the only thing I would say to you is, for the master of the feast to say you've saved the best till last, I highly doubt it was Ribena. What I find it hard, what's hard for people to do is, the Bible says they were well drunk, is the King James way of putting it. Probably means they'd had a bit too much. But Jesus created more. Doesn't mean he approves of drunkenness, by the way. He doesn't, of course he doesn't. But the fact is, he's a generous God. Well, you get to Acts 10, the Spirit's fallen on everybody. They all start speaking in tongues. What was Peter's response? Peter turned to the disciples, to the other believers from Jerusalem with him, and said, who can forbid them to be baptized in water who received the Spirit just as we did? So they baptize them in water. And then in Acts 11, he gets hauled in to the Jerusalem council, and he has to give an account for his actions. Why was he in a Gentile house? It's incredible. I mean, it's only can only be 7 years or so, you know, according to the history of Acts. Only about 7 years since Jesus has ascended to the Father and told them that they're supposed to be going out to the nations. And now dear Peter is being hauled up for why he's in a Gentile home. I mean, goodness sake. Doesn't it tell us how we get stuck in these mental strongholds sometimes? And they've lost the plot already. So here he is, and finally he just says to them all, you know, guys, an angel appeared to me. Well, appeared to Cornelius. And God spoke to me and told me to. And while I'm preaching, they all start speaking in other tongues. And the Spirit reminded me of what Jesus said, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And then the Bible says that they all were hushed and they looked at one another, you know. Now, I've got to be honest with you, I don't like committees. I've never been much for committees. So many committees seem to be a lot of wasted breath, you know, to me. But if you had to be on a committee, this would be a pretty awesome one to be on. Can you imagine having to have the responsibility of making the decision? Has God granted repentance to the Gentile world? Pretty big, isn't it? Pretty weighty decision to make. I mean, it's not like, shall we replace the cracked window in the pastor's office, you know. But the fact is that they were hushed. And then they all looked and said with awe at one another, so God has granted repentance to the Gentile world. When you examine it and get it right down to the foundation, on what grounds did they make that decision? We heard them speak with other tongues. Do you know, it's a funny thing. I minister in all different denominations and churches, and you do get to hear some interesting stuff. I've had people come up and say, well, John, come on, tongues isn't that important. I mean, after all, it's the least of the gifts. And I say, really? Well, where'd you get that from? Well, I say, well, it's last in the list, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 11. Oh, right. Well, I guess on those grounds of logic, then obviously self-control is the least needed part of the fruit of the Spirit, you know, in Galatians 5:22, because after all, it's last in the list. And of the three things that abide, faith, hope, and love, you know, love is obviously the least needed because it's last in the list, you know. I said, come on. Incredible. You get this kind of stuff. Well, they'll say, well, of course, we don't all have to speak in tongues. I mean, the scripture says, you know, the end of 1 Corinthians 12, around verse 26, it says, you know, do all speak in tongues? Question mark, anticipating a negative response. But actually, at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is establishing, he's talking about ministries that God has established in the church. He says that God has first set these in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, administrations, varieties of tongues. Is it not true that there are prophets, but in 1 Corinthians 14, around verse 26, it says, and you can all prophesy. Mark 16 says these signs will follow those who believe. One of them is they will speak with other tongues. Now then you get some theologians pop up and say, hang on a moment, that particular part of Mark isn't included in the original manuscripts. Can I say there are at least 200,000 manuscripts of Mark 16, of which only 32 of them don't include it? I would rather go with the majority that do. Besides which, the rest of the book of Acts shows us that generally speaking, when people were baptized in the Spirit, they spoke with other tongues or spoke in tongues and prophesied. I think if you're going to say what is the evidence, you'd probably have to nail it down to power. But tongues definitely goes along with it. Let's close up with the last one before we pray. Acts 19. In Acts 19, Paul the Apostle. Now, I want us to consider as we wrap this up the greatness of the experience of the Apostle Paul as a man who, although he was pushed to say it and was reluctant to say it, felt that he was even exercising a bit of folly in saying it, but because of the Corinthians getting so caught up with men and ministries, because of that, he felt he had no option. But as a man that went to the third heaven and saw things that were unlawful for a man to utter, wrote a third of the New Testament, etc., etc., to ask this question in Acts 19, it's a pretty significant question. He comes to Ephesus, he finds some believers, and he says to them, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Well, logic demands that it must be possible not to. Otherwise, why ask the question? Otherwise, why ask the question? Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? They said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Now then it tells us the apostolic expectation, because he says, well, what baptism were you baptized with then? Because the apostolic expectation was Acts 2:38. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, and this promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Do you know church history records to us that the early church fathers, when they baptized people, they would take them through a various sets of steps. They would say, do you renounce Satan and all of his works? Do you renounce sin and all disobedience? Will you follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you proclaim him to be the Son of God and the only way to God and the Lord of all, coming again in glory? They do. And they say, yes, I do, I do, I do. Then they said, then they would cast out demons. They would rebuke demons because they believed it was impossible to be in the world under the influence of the God of this world, and therefore there not to be some degree of demonization. They would take authority, break the power off them, baptize them in the name of Jesus. When they came out of the water, they would lay hands on them, and if they were filled with the Spirit and started to manifest the Spirit, speaking in tongues, prophesying, whatever, but generally those particular manifestations, they would see that their view was God has accepted them because he's given them the Spirit as a deposit. Was it guaranteeing what is to come? And that was their view. It's a lot more supernatural than the sort of academic view of receiving the Spirit that people are trying to persuade folks of today. Knowledge in Scripture is never academic. It is always revelation and experience. As I say to guys in England sometimes, the Bible says Adam knew his wife Eve. That does not mean that he studied her, you know, for a PhD. It was a personal, close, intimate relationship. And the knowledge of the Lord is not academic. Study is a good thing. Study to show yourself approved unto God. But it's study into a relationship. Reading into an encounter. These things were written that you may know him and believe in him and have eternal life. He takes them, he baptizes them in the name of Jesus, because they were only baptized under John's baptism. When they come up out of the water, he lays hands on them, they receive the Spirit, they speak in tongues and they prophesy. Now guys, I understand I've taken a long time with this today, and it's because we're laying a foundation. Some of our subject matter tomorrow won't take as long. But it's fundamental, because if we don't understand this stuff and don't receive the Spirit, learning to operate in the prophetic and in healing and revelation is going to be very difficult. It's not going to happen. So for that reason, you know, we need to look at what the Word says about these things. A beautiful testimony to wrap up with. This is again an English one. Forgive me, they're coming out tonight. No, I should give you Canadian ones, but this is a British one. And I was doing the Full Gospel Businessmen's meeting. And there was a 9-year-old boy who was in that meeting. I don't know why he was there. Maybe they were just kind of starting him in business early. But 9-year-old little boy, and he heard me sharing the gospel and about the baptism of the Spirit and such. So I'm just getting something in my heart for you. I'll be with you in a moment. And he comes up to me at the end, and he's so thirsty for the Lord. He wants the Holy Spirit. He comes up to me and he says, John, please, please, please pray for me to receive the Holy Spirit. Please pray for me. I so want to speak in tongues. I so want the Holy Spirit, you know. And my goodness, he was so thirsty. I thought to myself, my, you know. I lay my hand there. Just before I did, I said, you know, in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul laid hands on some believers in Ephesus. And when he did, the Spirit came on them. And you know, he gave me this look that kind of said, I don't care what Acts 19 says. Just lay hands on me. I just want the Spirit, you know. So, you know, and anyway, I said this to him, I said, all right, look, you know, just like what happened when Paul did, when I lay hands on you, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and you'll be filled with the Spirit. And he said, okay, just do it, just do it. So I rested my hand on his shoulder, preparing to pray for him to be baptized in the Spirit. But he so got it in his heart that when I laid hands on him, he'd receive the Holy Spirit. That the moment I rested my hands on him, he just burst out in other tongues, you know. I felt like saying, no, stop, I haven't prayed. You know, just wait, you know. But the fact is, you know, he got it in his heart. He got it in his faith. And Galatians 3 says that it's through faith that we receive the supply of the Spirit. It's not through observing the law, it's through faith. And through faith that we experience miracles as well. And so this is so important for us that we lay hold of what God has said in his word. Amen. And so I wanted to share the word with you, but knowing also that maybe some of us go to different backgrounds, different denominations, I hope it's come over the right way. I have to admit sometimes I get a bit of a bee in my bonnet over stuff when I feel like there's some very unholy cows that need shooting. And because there is stuff that's going around, it's not rooted in Scripture actually, but in certain theological prejudices that are cessationist, and they rob people of experiencing the Holy Spirit. And actually God has so much that he has for all of us, and not only in our own personal walk with the Lord, but what he wants to do through us, that we just can't do without the power of the Spirit. So, apologies if I in any way come over in a way that is a bit gung-ho over those things, but it needs shooting down. Amen. In the most loving sort of way. Yeah. But my reason for sharing the story of the little boy is this. Jesus said, unless you humble yourself as a little child and be converted, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Salvation, we have to come with humility. Walking on with the Lord. In every phase of our Christian life, we have to maintain a childlike heart of faith. Not childish, but childlike. A trust in our Father. And just believe what he says. And basically, you get what you're thirsty for. If you don't really want the things of the Spirit, I've held meetings like this and had some people sometimes come up at the end, and they have stood there, and they've stood there with this kind of expression that says, all right, in fact, some of them even said it to me, all right, I concede. I guess I have to agree. You presented the Scriptures, and I guess the argument's over. I guess I have to be baptized in the Spirit as a Christian. So pray for me then. You know what? They never get much. They virtually never speak in tongues. If they do get it, they speak one or two words and that's it. And then they forget about it. You know why? Because you get what you're thirsty for. What you're thirsty for. That's the condition. Some of them, I actually say to them, do you know what? Go away for a few days and seek the Lord. Meet with him. This isn't an academic argument. And sometimes I'll say to them, I'm sorry if it came over that way. It's not intended. Let your heart be softened before Jesus. This is a relationship. Go and talk to him. Meet with him. Let his love soften your heart up. And receive the life and power of the Spirit. You know, if you come to him and you're thirsty and you want the Holy Spirit, you'll have him. He'll pour out on you. And he's got it so much for you.